this will bring it all together for you. For those who have been following along for the last 15 or 20 weeks or so, I know some of you have have gaps in it. That's why we have the CDs. Is this will bring all of your understanding of the deity of Christ, your understanding of the Trinity, your understanding of the humanity of Christ, and everything we've talked about in the last few weeks on the hypostatic union. This will bring it to a head so you can understand why this is an important issue, is that how is Jesus Christ a sufficient kind of person to be able to pay the price for our sins? Because it will help you understand also how a God-man can die. Okay? Because then we think about amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Okay? We sing that, but it is amazing, and we're going to see today why it's so amazing. Just why is grace so amazing? Just because you look at the debt we owe to God and how much of a gift God's given us. It's an infinite gift that God's given us. It's one that can never be measured. The forgiveness, the love, the joy, just like the amazing love that God gave. For God to condescend to become human without ceasing to be God and to undergo the suffering, the torment, and the pain of humanity, he didn't have to do that. He would be just as righteous in sending everyone to hell to let them pay the price for their own sins, justly. But instead, he chose to take the penalty upon himself. So when we begin looking at something like this, remember, we start with the doctrine of the Trinity. There are three persons who are the one God. Right? And one of those persons, right, we know, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son, one of those persons, became a human being without ceasing to be God. And he took on a full or complete human nature. He had a real human soul or spirit. He had a real human body. Right. So when we think about the person of Christ, think that he is Theanthropos. He is the God-man. He's not merely God. He's not merely man. He is a single person. This is after the incarnation. He is a single person with two natures, one divine, one human. We gave a number of analogies or illustrations to help us understand some sense of substance dualism, that, for example, human beings are comprised of two distinct substances, body and soul, or one immaterial, one material. We talked about trichotomy and dichotomy a few lectures ago. And I said, just for the sake, did Christians hold either view? Just for the sake of our argument this time, arguing dichotomy, that we have a real non-physical substance that continues to exist and never goes out of existence, and we have a real physical body comprised of protons, neutrons, and electrons, and arranged in some of the most amazing patterns and organizational patterns that we're still yet to discover some of these things about it. Think about how new gene therapy and genetic theories are. We're still finding out things about how God designed the human body and how amazing it is that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. So he's fully God, fully man. We talked about how he's one person. We talked about the hypostatic union. This is the front or first page. What is the hypostatic union? And just to illustrate it here, the assumption of a human nature by the pre-existent person, right, eternal person of the Son of God. The Logos, remember the Word, is God the Son. He's an eternal person. He's already God, God the Son, from all eternity. So God the Son assumes a human nature. So the assumption of a human nature by the pre-existing eternal person of the Son of God in such a way as to draw the human nature into the oneness of the divine person without division or separation of natures, but also without change or confusion of natures. So we talked about some of the Christological heresies. This didn't happen. You didn't end up with one nature and end up with a God-man kind of thing, because then he'd be neither God or man. Okay? The infinite would become finite or something in between. What's the in-between mark between infinity and finitude? There isn't one. Okay? God has an unlimited spiritual nature. Humanity has a limited nature. Okay? So it's not a change or confusion. Hmm. I was going to say, you guys hear the music too, right? All right. Just, what are you talking? You don't hear anything? Be gone! So, all right. So, okay. Well, our new theme song for the class. Okay. Without change or confusion of natures, remember this is called Eutychianism, monophysitism. There are a number of ideas, a number of names by which this idea is identified. But if these two things are meshed together, then Christ is neither God or human at that point. So he has to be human to actually represent humanity. He has to be human to become one with us by nature, because humans sinned, and humans are the ones that owe the debt to God. In Adam, all die, Romans 5 says, and 1 Corinthians 15, but in Christ also be made alive. So we see imputation is one of the most important concepts through representation. Christ has to represent us as a human to be able to impute his righteousness to us, just as the sin of Adam is imputed to us. So we can't confuse these things and make a tertium quid, a third thing, okay, that's neither God or man. And it just didn't happen that way. Also, without change or division or separation of natures. When we talk about the incarnation of the Son of God, which is what? Christmas. That's what we celebrate. Okay? This is God, who's already a person, becoming a man. Not God indwelling a man. I mean, that makes all the difference in eternity, not just in the world, because doesn't God indwell us? Well, why don't we celebrate that? Now, we do. That should be, in a sense, what's an indwelling? Well, that's the day that you become saved and you're born again. God manifests his personal presence in your life again, and you have fellowship with God. And then he convicts you, convinces you, leads you, guides you. There's personal relationship at that point. Well, that's an indwelling, but you're not God. Okay, one person is in you, but you're a separate person from God. So if we're saying that the Logos merely came and indwelled a human person, you know, what does that mean for amazing love? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Or when Jesus said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, what's the Logos doing, or the Word, doing in participation there? Is he saying, you know, as one person to another, to the man Jesus, okay, come on, 3 more hours, come on, hold on. Now, there isn't this dialogue that's going on between the Logos and the man Jesus. He's one person. So we don't separate the natures into two people. Why? Because of Scripture. Because Scripture, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, Father, glorify me together with the glory I had with you before the world was. He doesn't say, as Jesus prays, Father, thanks for sending the Logos to indwell me. It's been a great time of empowerment for my ministry. I know the Logos is going away and I'm going to die. You know, if Nestorianism, that's the idea that Christ was two persons, if that were true, that's how Jesus would have to change his prayers when he talks about being in the pre-existence prior to the incarnation. So it has to be he's a single person with two natures. And then last week we looked at ideas of the hypostatic union. Remember, he has a divine mode of consciousness. He has a human mode of consciousness. He has different grounds for his modes of consciousness. Okay? Just like our bodies provide the ground for our awareness that we're hungry, our souls provide the ground for our awareness that we're happy, that we're sorrowful. But we can be hungry and sorrowful at the same time. Okay? We have two substances providing the ground or the basis for that kind of awareness or consciousness. Okay? But that doesn't mean we're schizophrenic. We're a single person and we have two substances which provide the ground for our different modes of awareness. Well, Christ has three bases for this: the human body, the human soul, and the divine essence. So he has three grounds for providing his modes of awareness. Okay? I know some of you just went at that point, which is fine. But this is catch-up time for people who are new. This is where we're at in Christology. Now today, as we think about what this results in, we're going to look at two more things and then look at how a God-man can die. Now that we're up to speed on this. Ended last week, if we look on page 3, we looked at two natures or modes of consciousness and a single self-consciousness. Top of the page, letter D, says Christ's twofold consciousness. But something that's part of the model that I want to restate is that Christ's divine consciousness or mode of awareness is probably, I think we can make the case, is sublimated. So we've got to, I think we carry a burden to answer the question and to explain how Christ can genuinely say that he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. Okay? How he can say, who touched me? How he can make these claims. Otherwise, it's a lie. If he knows all things, we have omniscience. Okay? I know all things simultaneously, but Jesus says, I don't know the day or the hour of my return. Okay? Well, that would seem to violate the law of non-contradiction, to say that Christ knows everything and doesn't know everything at the same time and in the same sense. Okay? And I think people, if we state it that way, could rightly criticize Christian theology and Christian theism as being incoherent. If we're saying that he doesn't know and knows at the same time in the same sense, that's exactly what the law of non-contradiction is that a thing cannot be A and non-A at the same time in the same sense. A thing can exist and non-exist at the same time in the same sense. A thing can't be limited and unlimited at the same time and in the same sense. It can't be. It's impossible. So when we affirm these things, we would say, no, we're not saying at the same time and in the same sense. We're saying Christ is omniscient and limited in his knowledge at the same time, but not in the same sense. And what we're going to talk about right now is the sense where he can be omniscient and limited in his knowledge at the same time. And here's how. Last time, start thinking about, and it's actually a pretty easy model to follow, we start thinking about models of substantive psychology that can help us understand these things. And this is where, and then, by the way, just to recap, when we do systematic theology, remember, it always rests on biblical theology. Biblical theology comes first. Our exegesis, the scriptures themselves, and the facts they give us and what they clearly say are the basis for the formation of our thoughts, for our systems of thought. We don't simply form a system of thought and then just go back and pick the parts of the Bible that we like to decide whether or not it fits it. This is, of course, remember the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. It's translated scripture alone, but what it means is that the Bible is the final say on these issues. So when we build the system, it starts from the Bible. And again, just to recap the methodology of proper systematic theology, any model like this, we talk about divine subconsciousness, and we think about faculties, you know, while they are apparently true and they some of the good things that will come out of the disciplines of psychology, there are some bad things, there are some good things. There are some bad theologians out there who give us some bad things. There are bad pastors, there are bad biblical studies people. So we look at every discipline and say whether or not it's saying what's true. But just remember, any theory from general revelation has got to be tested by the Word of God. So while our theory of divine subconsciousness might be able to be nuanced, the true facts of the Word of God will not. They're always true and they always will be true. So I preface my comments with that because I always get comments afterwards at some point from someone. You say, no, I'm not putting general revelation on the same par with special revelation. So we keep this in mind. When we think about this, and how do we function as human beings? Right? And this is generally acknowledged in the field of psychology. Well, everyone has a sense of immediate or active consciousness or awareness. Okay? All of you are self-aware, you're aware of self as probably the first act of the intellect, the power of the intellect that you have. The first act that can be done is to constantly recognize your own existence. Okay? It's a reflexive awareness. Okay? That's the power of thought that you have. And that gives you your concept of ego-ness or I. Okay? So it's a reflexive awareness. It's self-awareness. You have a power of thought, but immediately you know that you exist. And then you're exercising that power. That's why we just call that I-ness. You recognize self. It's your ego. Okay. Now, based on that, though, for people with limited knowledge, and here's the problem that comes to play here, you think about, I'm not going to ask any of your ages. I'm sure all of you are having anniversaries of your 10th birthday at this point. Okay, we'll just leave it at that. All of you right now are self-aware, and you are thinking a certain thought right now. Okay, you have a limited active consciousness. Okay, how do you get more thoughts to come to your present and active state of consciousness? It's either encounter the empirical world, okay, where we, you know, five senses will touch that. What's called a posteriori kinds of knowledge. It comes from the outside. It's input from the outside, right? Or you can have a priori kinds of reasoning from the inside. You can take a fact that you know, and without any empirical input, you can deliberate on it. You can think from premise to step to conclusion. You can have this discursive kind of knowledge where you think from one step to the next step to the next step. But the problem is you're not having all of your thoughts at once. Okay? Where are those other things that you know? You know lots of things, but they're not present in your immediate sense of active consciousness. Where are they? They're sublimated. Okay? You have a subconsciousness. Okay? Some people might put that as memory. Okay? You're not immediately aware of everything that you know right now. That doesn't mean that the only thing that you know is what you're immediately aware of. Okay? Obviously not. We wouldn't say that about any human being. The only thing that you know, we could properly say, is what you're immediately aware of right now. That's just not true. You have all kinds of things that are sublimated in various ways. Okay? Christ, for the sake of incarnation, for the sake of living life as the second Adam, we can posit, just as he can have a human subconsciousness, we can posit Christ just had a second subconsciousness. He had a divine subconsciousness as well. Okay? It doesn't mean he didn't know it. When he says, I don't know the day or the hour, can say this. It hasn't gone up to his human active consciousness at that point. He simply hasn't been told, hasn't been informed by it. So while it could say, here it's divine subconsciousness, it's just that. For the sake of living life as a human being, to fulfill his role as the Son of God, he possesses his divine essence, he possesses omniscience, but remember in the kenosis, in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, okay, he sublimates it. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And what did he do? He simply chose not to use what he has. Okay? And that's exactly what's taking place here. So when Christ does get, I'll give the illustration here, the divine subconsciousness, simply not informing his active consciousness. So we think about this as levels of consciousness in the soul here. Okay. Let's just say here's his divine subconsciousness grounded in the triune nature and the divine essence. Here's his active consciousness. Here's his human subconsciousness. Well, he's got this. The person of Christ has to function. When you look about how he encounters the real world, you know, he's viewing the real empirical created world in which of which he's become a part in this way, with a divine subconsciousness living life as a real human being. Okay? Now, that's how he can do that. Now, to picture it, it'd be something like this. Divine subconsciousness grounded here, active consciousness and human subconsciousness here. So he can say, according to this, someone asked him the question, says, I don't know the day or the hour of my return. Okay? So, again, now, how can he know these things? Well, here's how. How do we know things? You can have memory. You know, you can remember something that you didn't know before. And what happens? Your memory or types of subconsciousness inform your active consciousness. Okay? Also, when you see Jesus knowing certain things, okay, how does he know these things? Well, there are two things, and this will lead into our discussion of the communication of attributes. Okay. Either his divine subconsciousness is informing his active consciousness at that point. Again, it's rising up and informing his present active consciousness. Or, the same way the Holy Spirit informs our human consciousness. That's another way the person of Christ can work. Okay? Does the Holy Spirit inform us at times? Yes. Again, there are differences on what the revelatory gifts are. We think about what word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these kinds of things meant. Again, there's debates on that. But at least for the person of Christ, he would have at least what the first century church had on word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these kinds of things. So it would be the same thing, the Holy Spirit. The normal way to inform any other person who is gifted with spiritual gifts, but he would have perfectly, without measure, these gifts of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and be able to work that way through the power of the Spirit, according to his humanity. So that is the model by which we can think about how Christ worked, which leads us into our second question here. If you look back on the first page, we look at Christ's unipersonality. And the doctrine here, the communication of attributes doctrine, and this will relate to the model here. Communication of attributes, what does that mean? This is a doctrine which is really the basis for most of the divisions in Protestantism. Okay? There are really two things that divide the Protestant denominations and churches. One is the communication of attributes doctrine, which leads to the different views of the Lord's Supper. Okay? But again, the communication of attributes doctrine is grounded in what? It's grounded in Christology, how you view the person of Christ and how the two natures work together. Okay? The other is the doctrine of the atonement, as it's related to God's sovereignty and election, human election. So it's atonement and salvation theory. And that's really where the differences are. Between the Reformed churches, the Lutheran churches, the Arminian churches, the Wesleyan Arminian churches, those kinds of things, the basic theologies. So here, as we conceive Christ now as a God-man, right? Divine and human natures. Okay. An actual picture of a person with two natures. And you're going, yeah, right, okay. Just conceptually here. First of all, what is the communication of attributes? The basic definition. Simply a term. It's a term used to describe the way in which the proper qualities, that is the idiomata here, the Latin, of each nature are communicated or interchanged in the unity of the person. The same kind of question could be asked about human beings. You have a soulish substance, you have a bodily substance. How does each inform the other? How do they work together? Okay, and that's the kind of thing. For example, we know that the body without the spirit is dead. So we know that there certainly is some causal activity of the spirit of the soul on the body. Okay, so this is a proper question to ask: how the powers or capacities of one nature affect the other. Okay, in the communication of attributes question on Christ, the question is not how the human attributes affect the divine. Because God is immutable. Right? I, the Lord thy God, I do not change. Right? So the question is going to be how the divine attributes affect the human nature of Christ, if at all. So there are two views on this, and this is going to get a little abstract at this point. And you're saying, wasn't before? Okay. But this is the basis, and I know some of you won't get it initially here, but that's okay. I didn't get it the first time either, so it's okay. You'll probably get it quicker than I got it. The question here is, we consider there are two forms of the communication of attributes doctrine. One called in abstracto, in the abstract. The second is the communication of attributes takes place in concreto. It's actually in the concrete person of Christ. Okay, and we'll examine what this means. In communication of attributes in the abstract, simply what it means is that the attributes or properties directly affect the divine attributes or properties directly affect the properties of the human nature of Christ. Okay? So considered in the abstract, the natures affect the other nature. Right? The nature of divine directly affects the nature of human beings. So a true communication of attributes in the abstract, you would have, for example, divine omnipresent, which can be communicated to and predicated of directly of Christ's human body. So, or let's say the property of physicality can have its own property of omnipresence. Yeah, you're going, huh? All right, well, this is when we talked about Alexandrian and Antiochian models of Christology a few weeks ago. This was the doctrine of the communication, the abstract, communication of attributes in the abstract. So omnipresence is directly predicated of physicality, and what do you get? You get some sense of an omnipresent physical body. Now, there are other things where this affects. Well, how about omniscience? Take the property of omniscience. Right? Predicated of a finite mind or the power of thought, and what do you have? You know, really, Christ's human mind is really omniscient in and of itself, because you're predicating this attribute or property on this. That's why you get a number of medieval theologies and theologies from the 4th, 5th centuries that really say Christ really knew all things, but he just had to, to fulfill Scripture. He just said, well, no one knows of the day or the hour, wink, wink. That's the way, it's not really, but, I just have to say that because I'm the Messiah. Not so. The Scripture indicates that he really learned, he really grew in its capacity. He grew as an individual. He grew from a baby to a full-grown man. It says he was amazed. You can't be amazed unless you've encountered something that was previously unknown, okay, and was unexpected. He grew in wisdom and knowledge and in favor with God and man, Luke 2:40 and 2:52. So the Scripture affirms real growth. You can't say as humanity was from conception omniscient, omnipresent, these kinds of things. But how does this affect the concept of communion? Now, we have a certain view of communion here. Some of you who know the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Okay? What is the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation? If you have a basis here, let's say that omnipresence is communicated to the physicality of Christ. You've got a dogmatic or theological ground for an omnipresent human body. So what is it on that basis when Christ says, this is my body, and you shall eat my flesh and drink my blood to have eternal life? And people are trying to seriously interpret that, say, what does that mean? If he says this is his body, then it's his body. Now, later on, the passage says, my words to you are spirit and are life, and that becomes part of the exegesis. But those in the Roman Catholic side hold to this view, say, look, he said, this is my body. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life. We've got to maintain that. This is real flesh and real blood. How do we do that? Well, now this is part of the dogmatic basis for it, but if you've got omnipresence predicated of physicality, then everywhere around the world simultaneously, according to the doctrine of transubstantiation, okay, which means transubstantiation, is that at the moment of the consecration of the host to the Eucharist, under the appearance of bread and wine, the bread and wine actually turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now that goes along with Catholic soteriology, which is you have to take that to the re-sacrificing Christ, because only your guilt is taken care of, not your culpability. Your temporal punishments are not taken care of. You constantly need to go to Mass. You need to confess your sins, do a regular confession, take the Mass. If you do that, then you will keep on being forgiven of your sins. But we'll talk about that later on. Transubstantiation. It's just that, under the appearance of bread and wine, it really is the body and blood of Christ. Another view you might have heard is called consubstantiation. Okay? This is the view that the real body and blood of Christ are in, among, over, through the bread and wine, but the body and blood is not the bread and wine. Okay? It's simply intermingled with the body and blood. Now, these two views have are affirming that Christ's body is what they call locally present, has a local presence. A local presence is a kind of presence of physical things where you have spatial extension. You can draw a circle around it and say it's there. Right? Now that's the, so these views are only possible if this is possible, because Jesus was probably what, about 5'10", 6', you know, 180, 200 pounds, something like that. And that's not possible to have a body all around the world at that point. Okay? That's transubstantiation, consubstantiation. The Lutheran view is called real presence. Frequently, people say consubstantiation is a Lutheran view. It's not. It's the same dogmatic basis. The Lutherans modified this idea of communication of attributes in the abstract, and while in their confessions they wouldn't affirm a communication of attributes in the abstract, a lot of what their doctrine is looks like it, but they know the consequences of it. Because what does this look like? It looks like they come together and make one nature. Okay? And that's why in the Alexandrian Christology, this is how we got monophysitism and Eutychianism, is because of this theory of the communication of attributes. So, real presence is a communication takes place, but instead what takes place by the divine affecting the human nature, by what is called the majestic genus of the communication of attributes, the Lutherans would affirm that the divine nature affects the human nature with the majesty and the glory of God such that it can have a certain kind of presence, which is translates into ubiquity. We say that Christ's body is ubiquitous, and that it doesn't have a local presence, but an illocal presence, which is a non-physical, say, non-spatial kind of presence. But we still say it's his body that is omnipresent, but with an illocal sense. An illocal presence is the normal presence of finite physical things. We say it's part of a sacramental presence, and that when we take communion, Christ's body is really present. But it's present in an illocal way, not in a physical, spatial way called local presence, but in a way that's called illocal, okay? Which is they wouldn't call it a spiritual presence, they just call it real presence, ubiquity, but it's a special sacramental kind of presence, right? So that's how we get different views on communion. Now, for those who say, and this is the view I hold, by the way, I don't think you can predicate infinity infinitude. I think, frankly, I appreciate those who are trying to deal with Scripture, who say, this is my body, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood. But to say somehow bodies can become omnipresent, or that finite things can become infinite, you've messed two categories, and that is God and man. You either made man God or God man, one of the two, and it becomes impossible at that point, I would argue. Divine and human natures here, this is the in concreto view of the communication of attributes. Okay, what's the concreto view? It's simply the person. Okay. The attributes are communicated through the person, which is very simple, is that the person uses both of his natures to do his work. So if there's omniscience, it's communicated how? Okay, through the person. So how would this be communicated? Just in this model here, that there be a divine subconsciousness that would rise up and inform his human active consciousness, or his active consciousness at that moment. That's it. You don't have the properties of one nature directly predicated to the properties of the second nature. So what does that mean? Just like your body doesn't become a soul, or your body doesn't have soulish properties, but you have a body and soul, and you use both of them in doing your activities. Okay? And this is really the in concreto view. Christ has two natures, one fully divine, one fully human, and he simply, the person, uses both of his natures in accomplishing his work. Okay? Now, if you don't have this communication of attributes in the abstract but in concreto, then what are you going to have as a view of communion? Either a spiritual presence or what's called a memorial presence. Okay? So if Christ's body can be in no way omnipresent according to his humanity, then you're left with deity kinds of omnipresence or manifestations. So what you've got is, yeah, and this is the Reformed view for the most part, and that is spiritual presence. It's not just a memorial presence. That is, when we do communion, we remember Christ. So in that sense, it's memorial. It's a noetic present. He's present in our mind because we think about him. But he isn't substantively present or manifesting any kind of special presence here. Okay, that's the memorial view. And when we take communion, we simply remember Christ. Okay. The spiritual view is that, no, in communion, the Christ manifests his presence in a special way. It's not merely remembering Christ or a memorial. But these are the basic five views of how one understands communion. And this is where there's a great amount of debate in the post-Reformation period on these things. And this really is where we see a lot of the differences in our Protestant denominations. And what is it grounded in? How do we understand the communication of attributes? Now, to close today, about 10 more minutes, and this will be, as we move on from the communication of attributes, I want to move to probably the most important question. Since Christ came to die, he came from heaven to earth to be the way. Okay? I mean, he does show the way, but he points to himself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So he comes from heaven to earth to be the way. He comes to the cross. He says, my debt to pay. How does he pay our debt? Again, here, we're going to talk about how a God-man can die. Starting next time, we'll look at why a God-man had to die. We started the series with it. We're going to go back to that. Why does a God-man have to die for our sins? We're going to go right back to the justification for that and the necessity of that. So, here's how a God-man can die. Okay. First of all, what is life and what is death? Okay, there are two kinds I want to think about. Biological, spiritual. Okay. Biological life. Okay. Genesis 2:7, biological, this is life. Biological death. James 2:26. Genesis 2:7, God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into him the spirit of life, and he became a living soul or living being. So body plus soul equals living being. And then James says very clearly that just as the body without the spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. So the idea here of biological life, we'll see this in spiritual life as well, is union, okay, a union. Life is a union which results in activity, okay, at least the way biological life is represented. Now, God is life, and in this case, what does he have? It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit internally, eternally, forever actively communing with one another. So in that case, there's the union of three persons eternally communing, producing some activity, the activity of fellowship. Okay? That's God's eternal life that he has. He has life in himself. So union that results in activity, death. And this is the whole topic of death is called thanatology, from the Greek thanatos, death, and there are whole studies in the topic of thanatology. But the body without the spirit is dead. What is that? That's a separation that takes place, which results in what? A cessation of a certain kind of activity, and in this case, biological activity. Okay? Spiritual life. Okay? What's spiritual life? Union and fellowship with God. Okay? That we have what? We have fellowship with God, that there's a union, okay, and that there's activity going on. Okay? But as God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. Well, they ate the fruit that day and they didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. And what was the death? God withdrew his intimate fellowship and presence. Okay? So there's a cessation of fellowship. So that's spiritual death. What's spiritual life? Spiritual life is when Christ died for our sin and His merit is applied to our account. Okay? Our debt is paid. What happens? We're born again. Okay? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All passed away, all have become new. Okay? You have new life. We're saved by what? Not by deeds, our fleshly deeds, but according to what? According to Christ's righteousness, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing by the Holy Spirit. And what happens? When our debt is paid, there is no longer a barrier between God and us. So what happens? God reunites with you individually. In a sense, He unites with you, and now He manifests a personal presence and fellowships with you again. When I say again, it doesn't mean you did it before, but the human race had fellowship with God representatively in Adam and Eve. Now you as the progeny, we as the progeny of Adam and Eve, God reunites with us when our sin debt is paid. That's spiritual life. What is what? Union, which produces activity, the activity of fellowship. Okay? That's spiritual death, spiritual life, physical death, physical life. Now, how does Christ say, when we look at Matthew 27, and this is important because this is what Christ came to do. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there looking on from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I mean, this is one of the most difficult theological passages in the Scripture. How can a God-man die? How can he say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay. Here's how. You think about divine subconsciousness, remember human mode of consciousness, divine mode of consciousness, all these things. It's proper to say this. Jesus has two modes of consciousness. He has a divine mode of consciousness, which what? Which is always present, active, and eternally in fellowship with the Father. Okay? He has a human mode of consciousness, grounded here, in which he has a limited awareness. So, with the Father, through the Holy Spirit, okay, communing. And here's the communion of fellowship. Communion of fellowship here. Christ always has it here, just like you always have your memory, your subconsciousness, all these things. But Christ has a limited mode of consciousness according to his humanity. And in that case, he can, according to that faculty, that mode of consciousness, do what? Cease to be aware of fellowship with the Father through the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, and what's that? Spiritual death. Now, he can't die spiritually according to his divine nature, but he can temporarily, spiritually die according to his limited mode of consciousness according to his human nature, with the divine consciousness sublimated. Okay, so this is why in church history it hasn't been a problem to say, yes, Christ died both spiritually and physically. He had to, because that was the debt that human beings owed to God. And if he didn't pay that, he didn't pay our debt. Right? How? Very easy. According to his human mode of consciousness, he ceased to be aware of his divine fellowship with the Father, with his divine subconsciousness, just that, at a subconscious level. So he could truly suffer, okay, and this is important when we think about atonement theory, he suffered the essence of spiritual death, but not its accidents. He suffered what was necessary, or what has to be done to call it spiritual death. But there are things that come from spiritual death that a sinless person can't suffer. For example, Christ never despaired. Christ was never hopeless. Because he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Okay? He always knew the Father would rescue him, but he didn't want that cessation of awareness or fellowship with the Father. So Christ suffered eternal death according to his human nature or mode of consciousness spiritually. He suffered it intensively, but not extensively. In other words, the Father withdrew his presence from Christ, so he suffered real spiritual death, but he didn't suffer it for all eternity. Okay? And because he is both God and man, the quality of the fact that he's the divine person, okay, lends that honor, that glory, that weight of his divine nature to the work that he's doing as a human being. So he can provide, as a God-man, infinite propitiation or satisfaction to pay the infinite debt that we owe to God. Okay? And that's pretty much it. That's how Christ can say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Okay? And physical death is easy. Right? That's just the body, the human soul of Christ, ceasing to be in union, okay, with the soul of Christ, his human soul, ceasing to be in psychosomatic union with the body, causing it to be alive. And we see that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, we see spiritual death, and then later, a couple verses later, we see physical death, which means what? I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. And that's why he says, it is finished. You look at the last words of Christ, paid in full. The debt has been paid. It has been accomplished. And that's that. There's one question here, and then we'll need to stop.
I'm trying to put it all together. So, when you say that at the moment that he said that on the cross, God, at that moment was doing something?
Yes.
Right at that moment.
Yeah, one can make the case for it. Again, there's debates all the time exactly which moment. Some have said that, you know, it's at the beginning of the 3 hours, that 3 hours of darkness, that really that was the period. But recognizing that God has abandoned him at the end of the period, that's when he cries out.
And I,
okay. The argument is, no, he's not abandoned. And that's part of what we're going to cover in our Doctrine of the Atonement. When we look at the work of Christ, there are stages of it, what are called his stages of humiliation, his stages of exaltation. We're actually, once we get to the death of Christ, we're into one of the more trickier areas of where was Christ, and what do you do with the phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says he descended into Hades or descended into hell? I'll just say this to A, that everyone who's Orthodox who has thought about the question would say either, you know, he's a righteous human being where he's not suffering. He's in heaven like with the other saints. If you hold that, you know, the intermediate state prior to this is saints die and go to heaven. If you hold to a compartmental view, a separate from heaven, then Christ is in this compartment of Abraham's bosom where he's not suffering. Okay. So either way, Christ is not suffering prior between death and resurrection. Okay. He's in the state of righteousness that the other righteous saints are in. Okay. It's only people like Kenneth Copeland today, which said he had to, you know, he had to go to hell and suffer for 3 days in hell to be able to complete the doctrine of the atonement. But the fact is that by his very words, it is finished. precludes that, because right after that it says the veil of the temple is torn in two. Atonement is made. God has been satisfied. There no longer needs to be a barrier between God and man. God's Holy of Holies, instead of being manifested in one particular place, as we'll see 50 days later in Pentecost, now everybody can be the temple of God. Because Christ has made atonement, and if you simply have faith in God's provision, all your sins are forgiven, that now God will manifest His presence in your life. And that's what we call being born again. So, with that, let's close with a word of prayer, and we'll pick up on this next time. Father, we thank You so much for the richness and depth of the Word of God. Father, it is so good and so righteous. God, help us to understand it better. Help us to, with that information, to love You more, to love our neighbors more, but especially, Lord, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the Word, but we would be doers. God, You've told us to make the most of our time, for the days are evil. Help all my brothers and sisters here in me to understand this material better, that we might explain it to others better, because, Lord, there are many people who need You. Lord, You sent us to be Your children. You sent us out to be your workers, Your ambassadors in a world that is lost and dying without You. Help us to be gracious, sacrificial, to be truthful, and to always seek Your will and Your word. And God, we love You for that. We love You for all the things that You are. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.